Seeking to be taught about Jesus and His will and way is what we are focusing on this year as we undertake a series of messages based on a congregation Bible reading program from Scripture Union called the Essential Jesus Challenge. And as we have said in recent weeks, you are invited to sign up to be part of that challenge. There is a Essential Jesus bulletin board next to the fireside room that has all of the resources that you need. There is an opportunity for you to publicly make the commitment to be part of the challenge by signing a sign-up sheet. There is a set of punch cards that you can take and use to monitor your progress as you read through those passages. I should tell you, this week there is a schedule for our congregation. We have had the list of passages available, at least beginning last week, but we now have the schedule that we will be following as we go through the challenge. That is down there on that bulletin board. And there is also a sign-up sheet if you would like to get the book that accompanies these readings. It's not by any means necessary or essential, but if that would be helpful to you to have just a brief little reflection on each reading, you can sign up for that book, and we will be placing that order within the next week or so. So sign up as soon as possible. This morning, as we are still in the beginning stages of this series of messages, we are looking at a passage that is very, very familiar, one of the most familiar passages not only in the Bible, but in all of human literature, the so-called story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the serpent. It's a story that, again, we all are familiar with, but on the surface, it doesn't really seem to have much to do with Jesus. And so it might seem curious that something we are calling the Essential Jesus Challenge would begin all the way back in the opening chapters of Genesis. But as I hope to demonstrate through the message, and as many of you perhaps already know, this passage, in fact, has everything to do with Jesus. This is a logical place for the Jesus story to begin. So I invite you to listen now to the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, O Lord, in the reading of the scriptures, may your word be heard in the meditations of our hearts. May your word be known, and in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, wouldn't it be nice if life always included opportunities for do-overs? You know, you blow a crucial interview. Well, no problem. Just come back and have a do-over. Or you get involved in a heated exchange with somebody else and maybe say some things that you shouldn't have said. No problem. You just rewind the conversation to the beginning and start all over again. And so it's like conversation with wife, take two. Or on a bigger scale, imagine coming to the close of your days here on this earth. You look back over your life with a lot of regrets over things that you wish you had done or things you wish you hadn't done. And God says, no problem. We'll just rewind your life back to around age 20 and you can live it all over again. Well, obviously life doesn't work that way. I mean, there's no rewind button on life. You know, you might remember that episode in the movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off, where he borrows without permission. He borrows this guy's Ferrari, and as he's driving the Ferrari out of the garage, and the owner's son is freaking out, Ferris says, "Well, don't worry. What we'll do when we return it, we'll drive it back in reverse, and we'll rewind all of the miles off of it." Well, as Ferris subsequently discovers, you can't rewind miles off of a Ferrari, and you can't rewind your life. There aren't any do-overs. That sometimes is distressing for us. And if you take this story at face value, it would have been enormously distressing for the participants in this story. I mean, if there was ever any event in all of history that called for a do-over, it would be this one. You know, we have traditionally understood this story, and I think rightly so, as something that at least symbolically represents something that happened at the dawn of human history. And if that is the case, those participants must have spent the rest of their lives wishing that they could go back and relive that one moment and do it over again. And in fact, that is a wish, a desire that all of us could reasonably have, because in the Christian tradition, we have understood that all of the calamities, all of the misery, all of the suffering that has occurred over the course of the centuries and the millennia, it all stems from this one singular act of disobedience. And all of the things that we are hearing about in the news, mass shootings, genocide, poison gas attacks, violence, oppression, injustice, it all goes back to that one single act of disobedience. If only we could go back in history and somehow do it over again. Well, viewed from that perspective, there's actually something almost ridiculous about this story, isn't there? I mean, if you stop and think about it, the notion that something as simple as eating a piece of forbidden fruit should have those kind of far-reaching consequences, it seems all out of proportion. But there is another dimension to this story. Because you see, even if this story represents in some way how sin first entered the world, it also shows how evil continues to operate. This is what sometimes has been called an archetypal story. It sets the pattern. It provides the template. This is the human condition in a microcosm. I love being able to use phrases like that, a microcosm of the human condition. But basically, this is the story of every man and every woman. All of us regularly stand in front of that forbidden tree and hear the tempter's voice. All of us on a regular basis face the question that is central to this story. This story really revolves around one central question, and that question is, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted when He sets limits and boundaries in our lives? Can God be trusted in what He says? Can God's Word be trusted? Can we trust in the fact that God's ways are best, even when they don't make any sense to us? Can God be trusted to always have our best interests at heart? Can we trust in God's inherent goodness, regardless of what is happening in our lives? Can God be trusted? That's the basic question in this story. Notice how the tempter starts out. The tempter starts out by posing a question. But it's not an innocent question. It's not a sincere question. As a matter of fact, it is a loaded question. It's a question with an agenda. The devil, it occurred to me, might have made a good lawyer or a good news reporter. You know, very often lawyers, news reporters, they know how to ask a loaded question, a baited question, a question that's designed to elicit a certain response. And that is what the tempter is doing here. The question is, did God really say that you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden? Now, obviously, that's not what God had actually said. If you go back to chapter 2, the original command of God was actually couched in a gracious permission. The accent is on the positive. God says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but just don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the original command accents the positive. It's a permission-giving statement. The tempter is taking advantage of kind of an all-too-common human tendency, you know, to focus on the negative. A lot of people nowadays think that religion is nothing but a bunch of don'ts, don't, 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 don't. And you know, to some extent, that might be a matter of the tone that we set and the way that we communicate it, but it also might be a matter of what people hear. Just think of your experience, you know, if you're a parent, okay? You tell your kid, no, you can't go to the movies tonight. And what's the kid going to say? You never let me go to the movies. You never let me do anything that's fun. You never, ever let me, right? I mean, am I telling the truth? I mean, and what's going on there? Well, you see, by engaging in that exaggerating the intensity of the prohibition, exaggerating the sweep, the scope of the prohibition, it is conveying a sense of unreasonableness. It is a way of the youngster trying to establish the point that you are being unfair, you are being unreasonable in your expectations. And so that is the insinuation in the tempter's question here. It is a question that is designed to call into question God's basic fairness, to create distrust in God's fairness, to imply that God is being totally unreasonable. Now, the woman responds with a more accurate version of God's command, but she makes a crucial addition. She adds the phrase, God told us not to eat of this tree and also not to even touch it. You see what's happening? She's starting to subtly buy into the tempter's point of view. Not even being able to touch it. Man, that's kind of unreasonable and unfair, isn't it? And so the tempter exaggerated the command greatly. She just exaggerated it a little bit, but it shows that she is subtly buying into his point of view. She is starting to make God seem unfair. Well, first the tempter raises this question, but then he raises the stakes even further with a direct challenge to God's trustworthiness. You will not surely die, the tempter says. In other words, he's trying to create distrust in God's word, distrust in God's integrity. Once again, that is still how the process of temptation works. It works by trying to convince us that you can sin without any consequences. I've done this before and nothing terrible has happened. Lots of other people seem to be getting away with it. Maybe it's not such a bad thing after all. And then finally there is the last stage in the temptation saga. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, that statement is designed to create distrust in God's goodness, to raise doubts about whether God really has their best interest at heart. It is designed to insinuate that God might actually have an ulterior motive at work here. In other words, the tempter is suggesting God is holding you back. God is preventing you from reaching your full potential. God is inhibiting your enjoyment of life. The tempter is causing the woman to distrust God's goodness, to distrust God's motivations in giving the commandment. Do you see the progression? At every step along the way, the strategy is one of creating distrust. Distrust God's fairness. Distrust God's word. Distrust God's goodness and God's motives. And I would suggest to you this morning, if you and I go back and we kind of analyze and dissect the temptations that we encounter in our lives, I think we will see almost invariably that those steps are somehow involved. One or all of those steps are somehow a part of all of the temptations that you and I face. The notion that somehow this is unfair, it's unreasonable. Did God really say this? This is inhibiting me from being who I really should be. And ultimately, when those seeds of distrust are sown, it breeds a spirit of resentment in place of a spirit of gratitude. It takes the focus off of all of the good things that God has done, the blessings, and it redirects our focus toward the things that are off limits. And that's where temptation begins. One of my colleagues that I listened to this past week summed it up well. He said, temptation doesn't start when you disobey God's commands. It starts when you resent them. When you start to resent the commandment of God and experience that self-pity and that feeling that this is unfair, this is unreasonable, this is holding me back, that is where the process all begins. Well, the rest of the story in Genesis chapter 3 sounds like a rather depressing tale. As we all know, the woman and then the man succumb to the temptation, and God responds with a whole series of punishments that culminate in them getting kicked out of the garden, banished from paradise, consigned to a life of pain and misery. That sounds like it's the basic storyline here. But if that's all we see, if that's all we see in this story, we have really missed the basic point of the story. The story is not man and woman do bad things, God becomes angry, reads them the riot act, and inflicts all kinds of punishments on them. I mean, that's what it seems to be saying on the surface, but that misses the point of the story. Because this story is first and foremost the story of the seeking God who comes looking for them when they are hiding. This is the story of the God whose judgment is tempered by grace and mercy. This is the story of hope winning out over despair. As we continue reading in the verses beyond what I read, we see that even in the midst of childbearing, the pain of childbearing and child rearing, life will go on. Even in the midst of sweat and toil, there will be opportunities for meaningful work. And even in the context of a cursing, there is the promise of a blessing. It comes in verse 15, the last verse that I read, where God announces that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bite the dust. Now that is kind of an enigmatic statement. And it has given rise to all kinds of interpretations over the centuries. And at a basic literal level, it might be saying nothing more than the fact that snakes will sometimes bite people and people will sometimes stomp on snakes. But for a variety of reasons, those of us who are Christians, we just can't help but seeing something more in that statement. It seems to be setting out a glimmer of hope for a do-over, a climactic do-over where the results of this story will be reversed, where the tables will be turned. And we in fact believe that did happen. We believe that the seed of the woman did in fact come and confront the tempter once more. The tempter used the same time-honored strategy that has always been used, sowing the seeds of distrust. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, hurl yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus refuses debate. Jesus remains anchored in the goodness of God. Jesus remains anchored in the Word of God, using it to ward off the tempter's suggestions. Jesus trusts the plan of God, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. You know, throughout that temptation, the tempter is trying to dissuade Jesus from following the path of suffering servanthood, from following in the way of the cross. But Jesus remains undeterred. The story of Jesus' battle with temptation finally comes to a climax in another garden, where once again it would have been easy to question God's fairness, to question God's goodness, to question the plan that doesn't seem to make sense. But Jesus resolves that temptation with the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus shows us, first of all, how to counteract the tempter's strategy. Jesus' mind was marinated in the Word of God, and he approached it with an attitude of reverence and used it to combat the enticements of the tempter. Jesus shows us how to trust God over the rocky hills and in the barren places of life. Jesus shows us how to remain grounded in God's love and in God's goodness. But Jesus didn't just come in order to be a good role model for us, in order to provide us with a good and positive example. Jesus came in order to provide an opportunity for a fresh start, to give the human race a do-over. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God has provided the human race with the opportunity for a do-over. And that is why, in one sense, the Jesus story begins right back there in Genesis chapter 3. That one act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden plunged humankind into ruin, and all of the subsequent acts of disobedience followed in the same pattern. But Jesus, on behalf of all of us, repeats the test from Genesis chapter 3, but he passes it with flying colors. And now God is willing to take your flawed record and my flawed record with temptation and replace it with Jesus' perfect record. So if you ever looked at your life and wished that there could be a do-over, well, that is what God offers us in Jesus. Amen.